Well, we're between books of the Bible. Normally, as you know, we through a school term, we look at a book of the Bible. We've done that. We'll be coming to something new next term. But in this between time, we'll be looking at a couple of topics. Tonight, we'll be dealing with a topic that's fascinated me for most of my adult life, the topic of freedom. Next week, I'll come back in a sec. Next week, we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 5 and what Paul has to say there about Christ and the church. Now, both those topics over the next 2 weeks have something to do with same-sex marriage. Now, it's not my intention over the next 2 weeks to preach on same-sex marriage. We did that a couple of weeks ago. But our hope is to kind of deal with some topics that feed into this issue, relate to it, and with a particular mind that hopefully next week, at the end of next week, we're still yet to confirm this, after church, we might have an extended question and answer time for those that want to kind of hang around a little bit longer and just throw some stuff that's been on Facebook and in the internet and media and so on about the whole topic of same-sex marriage. So that will be next week. We'll confirm it, of course, next week. But we've mentioned that throughout this weekend for people to come along to that if they're wanting to. So that's next week. This week, we're going to be dealing with this topic called freedom. Now, freedom is one of those issues that may not immediately strike as being related to same-sex marriage, but boy, is it. When you think about the whole debate that's going on at present, a lot of the thing that's feeding into it is the desire for people to be free, free to marry whoever they want, free to be whoever they want, whether it be a man or a woman, no matter how I'm born, with what sex organs, I want to be free to express my life with a female gender or a male gender, how masculine, feminine, whatever. I want to be free. I want to be free particularly, this is part of the discussion that goes on, we want to be free as a society from authorities telling us how to be, what to do and how to do it. We want to be free particularly, this has been explicitly expressed, we want to be free particularly from the influence of religion in the public space. We want to make sure that's gone so that we can actually pursue the life that we want to pursue as a secular society. Freedom is very much a thing that's fueling this discussion. It's not the only thing. There are a number of other issues, of course. Freedom, it's very important to us. Now, here's the thing, though. What actually is freedom? Don't answer it, but what is it to be free? What does it look like to be free? What does it feel like to be free? How would it be? How would you know whether you were free? Now, some of those questions you may think are deadly obvious. I mean, of course you know what it is to be free, and of course I know that I've got it or not have it or whatever. You might think it's very obvious what freedom is, but I want to invite you tonight to actually just spend a bit of time reflecting a little deeply, more deeply about it. What actually is freedom? Is it what people are suggesting it is? Is that the path to get it? How do I truly get it? How do I know whether I've got it? How will it feel if I've got it? It's going to require some careful thought together. And I'm going to have, hopefully there'll be time for questions and comments towards the end. And I'm going to take you through this in a series of steps. There's 5 steps. The first step is just to affirm that freedom is a good thing. The second thing is to show that though a good thing, it's actually far from simple. It's a very complex idea, freedom. Third, I want to explain why it is so complex. Fourth, I want to talk about how we can get true freedom. And lastly, we'll talk together about how it applies. There's where we're going tonight. Let me start by saying it is a good thing. Freedom is one of those words that resonates deeply. And it's one of those things that is easy to capture us. We want to be free. And when we hear the language of freedom, it's quite compelling and powerful. It was interesting, I was talking to one of my kids and I said, have you got any good quotes on freedom? Like a shot, she said, you can take our lives, but you can never take our freedom. Now, where's that from? Who knows? Braveheart. Who's not ever seen Braveheart, the movie? Not too many of you. Good on you. Okay, but those of you who are very sad, go home and get iTunes or Netflix and make sure you actually watch it. It only takes 4 hours, but what else have you got to do? It's a long weekend. But so I said, yeah, that's exactly the quote I had. And they said, yeah, awesome. And then another one of the family came home and said, what are you preaching? And I said, on freedom. And he said, freedom. You know, that last quote at the very end of Braveheart, it was interesting. They both ran to Braveheart because that's the only movie we watch at our house. But freedom was, it's, you know, throughout that movie, it's this kind of Scottish community fighting for freedom. and it's a powerful thing, and you can feel the compelling nature of William Wallace, who's fighting for this freedom. Freedom, though, it's part of the Australian psyche as well. It's part of us. Think with me about our national song, not our national anthem. You know our national anthem, Australia Fair, whatever that is, but let me talk about the real song that's Australia, Waltzing Matilda. Do you remember Waltzing Matilda? The Australian song. Now, think, Waltzing Matilda, it's about once a jolly swagman camped by a billabong. Yeah, under the shade of a coolabah tree. You've got the right song with me. Think with me, why does the swagman jump in the billabong? Why does he jump in the billabong? I think it's about the third verse down. None of you know any more than the first verse, do you? But come all the way down. Why does he jump in the billabong? He's chased by the police. Yeah. In the second verse, he's stolen a sheep to eat and stuffed it in his tucker bag. And in the next verse, the owner of the property, the owner of the sheep, comes, and the troopers, 1, 2, 3, and they come and they're trying to arrest him. He jumps in the billabong because he wants to avoid arrest, but that's not why he's doing it. He doesn't want to be locked up. He wants to be free. Do you see? That's the whole drive of the thing. The song is celebrating a man who lives the free life, not bound by any boss, bound by 9 to 5, free to roam and wander, to waltz through the bush and take whatever food he wants, eat what he wants, camp where he wants. And then when the troopers come to actually lock him up and confine him into a prison, the thought of being constrained like that and lose his freedom like that is so dreadful. He would rather die than lose his freedom, do you see? Now, interesting, you get a sense of the Australian psyche right there. The Scottish, when their freedom is threatened, they stand up and fight. The Australian, when our freedom is threatened, we run away and drown. So, anyway, there you are. But it's all about freedom. Freedom is so much part of... The Americans have their national anthem. It's the Star-Spangled Banner. And the end of each verse in the Star-Spangled Banner finishes with the home of the free and the home of the brave. The land of the free and the home of the... It's got freedom in it. Freedom is... You know, in the late 1700s, you may have heard of this thing called the French Revolution. Massive in France, where the underclass rose up and threw off the monarchy, the aristocracy, the rulers over them, to find freedom. And they killed the king and so on. And but within a couple of years, it had all gone sour. But that's this drive. The three words that we used during the French Revolution were equality, fraternity, and freedom, liberty. Okay, the three great words that drove that whole revolution: to be equal, to be brothers together, fraternity, to be free. Freedom is a huge thing in the human psyche. It's a good thing, it's a precious thing, and it's especially part of the gospel. The Christian message is actually about freedom. The Lord Jesus, in a wonderful part of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, he's speaking to the religious leaders and he says to them, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A couple of sentences later, he says to them, and if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Truly, deeply free. Freedom that our society longs for, cries out for, has in our anthems. Jesus says, you can have it with me. I've come to bring you freedom, true freedom. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. It's a massively important theme. It's a precious and good thing to find freedom, and Jesus promises it. But here's the second point I want to make. Freedom is very complex in this age. Freedom is very complex. So think with me about this. What is it to be free? Quick definition. Freedom, most evidently, is about being set free from restraints and constraints. to have no one and nothing stopping me, holding me back. To be free is to be someone who's able to do what they want, when they want. I'm free. And that is perceived, of course, to be at the heart of the good life. If I can finally get free from those that are stopping me and free to have the resources to do what I want, when I want, then I'll have the life that's good and I'll find happiness. Freedom. Freedom from restraint, freedom from constriction, to enjoy what I want to do when I want to do it. But here's the complexity. Is it the case that if you were able to do what you wanted when you wanted, that you truly would find the good life? Is it true that if you were free from constraints and restraints, that you would actually be actually free? Is that true? Now, you might think to yourself, that's an odd question. Does being free from restraint mean I'm free? Well, of course it does. What are you talking about? And does being free from restraint mean my life will be happier? Of course. What are you talking about? Let me give you some examples. A young woman, grown up in a home that feels oppressive and difficult, as soon as she's able, flees and leaves to go and be free. And so she wants to be free and get away, and it's so important to her that she gets to be free that she realizes she needs to move to another state so that no one knows her. So she runs to a capital city in another state and goes to the inner city of part of that area. So there's big city, lots of people, I'll be anonymous, no one will know me, I'll be free from judgment, I'll be free from restraint, I'll be free from expectations. And inner city, I want to go to the inner city where lots of people are exploring freedom, where there's not this kind of suburban, middle class cultural expectations that hold you back. I want to go to that kind of place where I can be whatever I want to be. And so she flees to this inner city region and she finds a bunch of other friends who have done the same thing, that have left their particular constraining backgrounds and have come together to be pursuing freedom. And initially it's thrilling. You can go out whenever you want. You can eat, drink whatever you want. You can hang out with whoever you want. You can do whatever you want. And it's incredibly liberating and empowering, and you feel great and everyone feels good together. And there's this deep friendship that forms amongst these people who are pursuing this freedom together. But after some time, 6 months, a year, 2 years, it all starts to turn sour. You don't quite know why. But the friendships start to break apart. People feel used. People feel betrayed. People feel hurt by each other. Some of them become enslaved to alcohol and drugs as they've given themselves over to doing whatever they want. They take a lot and keep needing more and they get caught into addictions. And others have kind of pursued sex with whoever and whenever and have actually got caught into abuse and they've actually been betrayed and dug down into that. And you find yourself with this group of friends that look so wonderful and great, actually going, gee, this is not so good anymore. I need to move. So you move to another group of friends and the spiral and the cycle happens again. But it takes a few years for it to emerge that this is actually not as good as I thought it was going to be. What's wrong here? This is odd. Surely throwing off and being able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, with a group of people who are the same would bring the good life. But it doesn't. Or the wealthy person. Many of us long for that time in the future, hope that it might be, and are working at our career and business to actually get ourselves there when we'll have enough money to be able to do whatever we want, whenever we want. We won't be answerable to a boss. We might have our own business so we can work whenever we want. We won't have to say, free. I don't know if you've ever met any very wealthy people. But people who become so wealthy that they can do whatever they want, whenever they want, go through a thing they describe as indulgence fatigue, where they are able to do what they want, and so they do, and they indulge in doing whatever they want, but they find it becomes empty and meaningless, and they become fatigued by all the indulgence of the wealth that they've got. And you're hearing that and going, well, I'd like to try that for a while at least. But it actually is the common experience of many. And they become enslaved to pleasure and then weary of it, It doesn't bring this freeing, doesn't bring the, what's going on? Same-sex marriage. As I said, it's very largely, for many, a fight about freedom. It's a fight to have the freedom to be whatever we want to be, marry whoever we want to, love whoever we want to love. And it's a fight to have a society where we no longer have people telling us what to do, constraining us, opposing us. We are free. Everyone's free to do what they want to do. That's the society these people are fighting for, a place of freedom. But have you noticed something that's odd about those that are fighting for this freedom? The group that's fighting hugely for us to have a free society to be whatever we want and do whatever we want is the group most characterized by oppressing others and constraining others and forcing others to not be able to say what they want to say and believe what they want to believe, but actually do what we tell you to do and say what we want. They're actually the group that's fighting others to stop being free, the group that wants freedom. Have you heard that, seen that irony? It's weird. What is going on? I thought if we were free, we would actually come to a new wonderful place, but actually what we keep coming to is something that's corrupted and polluted and destroyed and actually not free. The young man or woman who longs to throw off sexual restraints and just express themselves with whoever they want, whenever they want sexually, doesn't end up free. They end up enslaved to their own lusts and passions, which is weird. I thought if I got rid of restraints, I would be satisfied, but it actually is not bringing the satisfaction. Freedom. It's quite complex. Throwing off restraint is meant to bring, but it doesn't actually, it doesn't deliver. It seems so simple and so wonderful, but it's never very straightforward. It keeps getting polluted and corrupted, and throwing off doesn't bring the freedom like we thought it should. Third, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Now, this is massive. It's because of a twist in humankind. It's because of something that's wrong in every human heart. The Bible has a word for this problem, and I want to unpack that word with a little bit more care because it's a word that's easily misunderstood. But here's the word the Bible uses to describe that problem in the human heart. It's the word sin. Now, when most of us hear the word sin, we go, oh, yeah, there's that religious word. And most of us, if we've had any time in church life, will know that sin is that thing when you do wrong stuff that's sinful and the kind of stuff that angers God, offends God, grieves God, betrays God. Sin. Sin is to do stuff that hurts God, wrong things, breaking his laws. Now, that's right. And so we think of sins, lots of things you do. But there's something else the Bible talks about sin that's of a different kind of dimension. Let me take you through this now. Come to your Bibles. Come with me to Romans chapter 3. All of that's a long introduction to get us to what the Bible has to say here. Come with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. We're going to look at just a couple of verses here and there. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now notice those last words. Jew and Gentile alike are all under the power of sin. Do you see how the word sin there is not just used anymore as doing some wrong things? The word sin is used in a different sense by Paul at this part of the Bible. The word sin here is now being used as if it's a powerful force, as if it's got a power of its own to control and rule. You might think of sin here as capital S sin, the dominion of sin, the power of sin. And Paul says that all alike are under its power. You got it? Come with me over to chapter 7. You see a similar idea spoken about there. Chapter 7, verse 9. Now, there's a number of things here that are complex that we'll have to leave, but so particularly the comments about the law, but you'll see the idea I want to draw attention to, verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law. Now, what does that mean? We haven't got time to go into it, but once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Now, what is that? There's a lot to be said here. It's about the law coming, which when a law to do something comes to me, suddenly I find myself reacting to it. And what it's saying here is that my reaction to it is sin springing to life into me that always makes me not want to do what I'm told to do. Sin springs to life so that its command takes charge. Years ago, I used to take groups of young people to various sporting events and so on, and we used to go to this one place that had a sign as you walk towards the door which said, "Don't look up." Now, what do you think happens? A bunch of teenagers come through the door with a sign that says, "Don't look up." What did they all do? Look up. I never thought to look up until the sign said, "Don't do it." But as soon as it said, "Don't do it," I'm going, "What's up there?" Do you know what I mean? Like, I'm just, sin's come to life and I'm going, I've got to break that one. You know, don't walk on the grass. I never thought to walk on the grass. I don't like walking on grass, but it said it now and I want to. Do you know, it's just, Lord, the sin in me takes charge. And this powerful sin actually expresses itself in extraordinary ways. Have a look at verse 14, chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Sin's not just things I do wrong. Sin is capital S sin. It's a power that has a power over me, and I'm actually a slave to it. I'm enslaved to it, captured by it. So that, verse 15, I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate to do. So I have this kind of schizophrenia going on where I want to do good things, part of me wants to, but part of me wants to not do good things and do hurtful things, and I find myself going, I don't actually want to do that, but I keep doing that. I don't want to speak angry, hurtful words to my friends, and I hate it when I go away and I have, but I keep doing it and keep wanting to do it and feel justified in it, but hate myself because of it, and I have this terrible experience of being bound in slavery to sin. Now, what is sin? Well, sin is this powerful force, a powerful force to go against God, to go against what God wants. What God wants is that I might love. What He wants is that I would love Him who has given me all things, God, that I would rightly honor Him and thank Him as God, that I would be in a relationship with Him of loving Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what He wants. That's appropriate and good, and it's actually powerfully wonderful. He wants that for me. And He wants me to be someone who loves my neighbor, who actually loves and serves and gives. That's what He wants for me, to be a person of love. But what sin does is refuse to do what God wants. Sin determines to actually rebel against what God wants and not love Him and not love neighbor. To be rather about myself, to love me and my place in the world, to want to see myself at the center, me as the most important person that others should recognize and honor, rather than me being there for others, they should be there for me. And this powerful force within me keeps drawing me in on myself to live for my own benefit, my own satisfaction, and my own name, and my own reputation and place in the world. Not God's. That's sin. And I'm bound to it. I'm enslaved to it. I can't not do it. Paul says we are born like this. Born enslaved to this power by nature. We are born focused in on ourselves. In a very poor way of expressing it, we are born selfish. The word selfish is not a bad one, but it doesn't quite capture what the Bible's talking about with sin, but it's an easy little handle to get on it. I'm born focused on myself. rebelling against God, cutting myself off from God. I'm sinful. We are like dodgy shopping trolleys. Now, I don't know which of you shops for the household. Do any of you shop for the household? Yeah. Now, you get one of those shopping trolleys in Coles or somewhere, and Woolies, you start to push it, and often what happens is you pick that trolley that has this bent in it. It has a wheel that's jammed or something, and so as you push it, it keeps dragging off to the right. Everyone's had those shopping trolleys? Kathy tells me about them all the time. And you've got that shopping trolley, and as you want it to go straight, you need to go straight. The aisle's only narrow, and you want to actually. There's a bunch of kids, little baby, and you're kind of pushing along there, and it's the trolley that's making me do it. You know, you've got that kind of problem. And but here's the deal: there's this inner thing about the trolley that keeps pulling it to the right. We're like that. Human nature is bent. It's broken. It's always pulling towards self. It pulls towards itself, in on itself, towards living for itself, to being selfish, to rebelling against God and not loving others. You know what? When you let the shopping trolley that's got a broken wheel go, where does it go? Towards its bent. When you let a human go, when you free a human, where does it go? In on itself, towards sin, towards selfishness, every time. Now, that's the key to understanding the complexity of freedom. I said freedom's a good thing. I said freedom, though, is complex. It keeps going sour. When you take away restraints, it goes wrong. And I said, why? Well, here's why. You know, if you want a trolley to go straight, what have you got to do? You've got to fight it. You've got to put restraints on it. You've got to hold it hard to keep it going straight. And if any moment you let it go, if you free it from constraining it, if you take the effort off that keeps it going straight, where does it go? Towards its bent. Humans, if you remove all restraint from a human, if you free a human so that it's able to do whatever it wants, whenever it wants, what will it want? It'll want to live for itself every time. It'll want to turn away from God and turn away from loving others. And it'll want to live for its own satisfaction, its own benefits, its own good, its own fulfillment, its own. It'll want to live selfishly. Friends, this is huge. And let me underline what I'm saying by pointing out that I'm actually saying something radically out of step with the way the world thinks. Get that. Sitting here tonight, you are hearing something that is completely out of step with what the world around us thinks. What I'm saying to you is humans are under the power of sin. They have a natural bent. They're broken. Their will is, when you let them go free, they always turn aside into themselves, into selfishness, into against God and against others. Always. What does the world think? Our community, the popular thinking is that if you take constraints away from people, if you free people, then the inner beauty will totally shine through. People will emerge as good and liberated and enjoy life more and grow together in love. But where has that ever happened? Where has it ever happened in history that if I free a group of people from constraint and restraint, from authority, and let them go, that they actually emerge more and more as this beautiful, wonderful society of love together for each other, caring for? And where has that ever happened? It's never happened. You know, I mentioned earlier the French Revolution, and I touched on the fact that this was a group of oppressed people who threw off their oppressors to finally get free. within a very short time of that happening, the storming of the Bastille and the killing of the aristocracy, within a very short time of that happening, a thing called the Reign of Terror occurred, where they then turned in on themselves. And their rivalries and jealousies and bitternesses towards each other actually gave vent, and they actually, the guillotine, 16,000 people were guillotined in the Reign of Terror. The people who were oppressed, who fought for freedom, became the oppressors. Why? Because as soon as you take the restraints off sinful people, people under the power of sin, they're let go to do what they want, which is to act for themselves selfishly, sinfully. And so they're now free to actually vent. And the Reign of Terror occurs. And this history tells you this is the case. You know, it might be the case that a person has been so dreadfully oppressed by a slave owner that when you take away the horrendous oppressive power of the authority over them, they do emerge to a new freedom that's wonderful and good. But within a very short time, those removal of restraints will get polluted and corrupted and actually turn in on themselves. You might get a child who was abused by parents terribly, crushed and constrained and restrained by parents that are abusive. You take that child away and put it with a family that actually does love, and you might find that child begin to flourish. Yes, there are some extreme circumstances where, taken away from authorities' oppressive crushing, you do get emerging of something better, but it itself will then turn in on itself. If it continues in absolute freedom, doing what I want whenever I want, it will go sour. You know, if this is true about humankind, that we are enslaved to sin, we have a broken wheel, a bent that keeps pulling us in this direction, do you see why freedom from restraint always goes bad? Do you see why that young woman who longs for freedom and goes to the inner city and actually pursues it, actually it all goes bad? Because if you're not aware of the inner sin, the inner dominion of sin, the power of it in your life, you won't be aware that when I take away restraint, what I want to do is actually corrupt. Not initially, but over time. And if you hang around with a group of people who want the same, who want to be free to do what they want whenever they want, you're hanging around with a group of people who are fundamentally selfish. If freedom is simply the removal of all restraint, it will bring disaster. If you let the shopping trolley go, it goes towards its bent. If you let the human go, it will go towards its natural bent. It will go towards selfishness and sin. The Bible is emphatic that this is the case, but the experience of life keeps telling you it's the case. And friends, you need to appreciate this, because one day many of you will have children. Don't buy into, there's all this, when you have kids, you kind of get, everyone tells you how to raise kids. You get these fads and fashions. And back in the 1940s, 50s, there was this oppressive parenting where parents were controlling of their kids. And out of that swung this new mood of the way to parent kids properly was to be permissive. Don't set times and constraints on your kids. Let them be free, free from expectations and demands. And that. And if you give them these freedoms, then out of that will emerge this wonderful, beautiful angel. But what emerges when you leave a child just to be free to do whatever it wants to do? What emerges? It's not an inner angel. It's the inner demon that comes out every time. Folly is caught up in the heart of a child. Constraint is healthy, given our sin. Friends, this is so much part of the human experience, the inner bent towards itself, that we've worked out ways of coping. One of the ways is to tell each other that actually the bent is not so bad, you don't have to fight it anymore. Listen to, you know, you're alcoholic. I don't know if you've, we've got numbers of alcoholics in our church. People who are just totally addicted to drinking and so on. Now, you may not appreciate this, but once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Even though an alcoholic may not have had a drink for 15, 20 years, they are still an alcoholic. Now, why is that important to know? Because for the alcoholic, they cannot now any longer ever go near drink. Because if they do, they slide in off it and get caught up in the addiction again. They've got to, every day, they've got to fight to keep their life straight. They've got to fight to say no, to keep on the track of being on the wagon. Every day they've got to fight it. That's tiring. That's really tiring. It's hard work. Imagine someone, an alcoholic, after 10 years confessing how tired they are of having to fight this addiction. And a well-meaning friend comes along and says, look, oh, you can be free. You don't have to fight anymore. You know why you don't have to fight anymore? Because getting drunk is actually a good thing. Just let go and be free. So they go, oh, and they jump off the wagon going, I don't have to fight anymore, and find themselves back in an addiction of alcoholism which destroys them. Where's the society have done that? What we've done is we've said, we see how hard it is for humans to keep going straight, loving God and loving neighbour. We see how hard it is to fight the inner bent towards selfishness. So what we've said is, don't fight it. Let go. And actually realize that being about yourself is good and healthy. Being self-focused is appropriate. We've just renamed it. We've called it self-fulfillment. Self-satisfaction. It's a way of stopping fighting and going, it's okay to live for yourself. You're the most important person there is. It's satisfying and deeply fulfilling and rewarding and brings meaning to life. And so you get free that way, but it brings you to destruction. It destroys you. It actually undermines you. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Keep a finger there in Romans. We'll come back in a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a chapter that's focused very much on the idea of love, telling us what love is. Now, we need to hear this because we have been told by our society that love is one thing, but actually the Bible says it's another. Have a look with me at chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. But notice particularly verse 5. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. What the Bible is saying is a radical view on love, that love is actually not about myself. I don't love someone for the satisfaction I get, because love is not self-seeking. The world has told me that my inner bent towards self means stop fighting it. Actually, be in relationships for the satisfaction you get. Be in relationships for the fulfillment you get. The Bible says, no, that's just selfishness. Love is actually not self-seeking. True love is the kind of activity where I look to the good of another without regard to what I get. I care to serve another person and look to their good even though I don't get back from it. That's true love. The world says, no, it's about self-satisfaction and self-fulfillment, your relationships, which means I love you because it's fulfilling. Well, if I'm loving you because it's fulfilling for me, who's this love about actually? It's about me. I'm in relationship for you for what I get out of it. Now, I've got to tell you, a lot of marriages function like that. A lot of people go into marriage wanting to be fulfilled by the other person. It's like two ticks thinking the other person's the dog. You think on that one. You know what I mean? Like, I'm here to get the blood from you. I thought you were the dog. No, I'm here to get the blood. I thought you were the dog. You know, I'm here to have you fulfill me. Well, I'm here to have you fulfill me. I thought that was your job. And so you have this marriage that actually falls apart. Love is not self-seeking. It's actually about serving the other person. Now, when you appreciate that, the problem is that I'm bound to sin such that if I let the constraints off, I will always drift towards being about myself in relationships. Let me tell you where we've got to. Freedom's a good thing. Being free from restraint is a good thing. But it's complex. It's complex. My experience of taking away the restraints doesn't seem to bring freedom. It brings pollution and corrupt in relationships. What's going on there? Why? Why is it complex? Because we are actually enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to being about ourselves. So we keep corrupting. When you take the restraints off a human to be free, what they end up wanting is selfishness. So what's the answer? Fourth point. Freedom is about being free from restraint so that we can do whatever we want whenever we want. That's what freedom is, to be able to do whatever you want whenever you want. But the only way that freedom will ever end up with a good outcome, the only way being freed from restraint so that I live a life that is loving of God and loving of other and is good and healthy and grows, the only way I can be free from restraint and end up with good is by having the wheel fixed. When I take the restraints off, the broken wheel drags me towards self. And the only way you can take the restraints off and have me actually keep going the way I should, which is to love God and love others, is by fixing the broken wheel that keeps bending me towards sin. Do you hear what I'm saying? We need an inner repair job. And here's the deal. If we could fix that inner problem, it would be possible to live a life free from restraints where you were able to do whatever you wanted to do, whenever you wanted to do it, and you would only ever always choose love. Can you imagine how good that would be? That I only ever want to do what's loving for other people. That I only ever want to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. That I want to live a life of giving and serving for good for the other. That I actually know the joy that comes from that richness of life. Can you imagine how good that would be? That's God's intention for us in heaven. That you would be free to do what you want to do, and what you want would be good, love of God, love of other. How can you get that? Well, the key is in a number of places in the Bible, but John 8 is one place to go where Jesus says, if you follow my teachings, you'll truly be my disciples, then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. The truth is the key. How do I get set free from that inner bent that keeps drawing me aside and destroying me? How do I get free? By the truth. By acknowledging that actually I have this inner slavery to sin that keeps destroying everything and I need a Savior. Acknowledging too that the Savior is Jesus. A couple of verses later he says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, which means he is the truth that sets you free. The one who brings the truth to you that you're enslaved and you need a Savior, but he is the Savior who dies on a cross, rises again, pours out his Spirit. By his death and resurrection, he makes it possible for the penalty of sin to be paid for. And by the pouring out of the Spirit, he makes it possible for the power of sin to be destroyed in your life so that the wheel can be fixed. So that you can actually be enabled and empowered by the Spirit to want what's good. So when I'm freed from constraint, I want what's good. You know, have a look with me at chapter 6 of Romans. You'll see it there in verse 18. Look at the declaration of verse 18. You have been set free from sin. When the New Testament talks about salvation, it often talks about salvation in terms of being set free from sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Through Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives you life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. He destroyed its power so that you can be fixed and be free from that inner disposition. How do you get this freedom? By knowing the truth of your need for it and coming to Jesus, who is the truth, who dies and rises and pours out his Spirit to transform and change us. But one final thing before I throw to you. There's a complexity even in Christian freedom. Jesus, by his death, resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit, has destroyed sin in us. We are free from that inner bent. But, we still carry around with us this body of death. It's dead, but we lug it around with us, this dead sin. And this dead sin keeps drawing us aside to sin. Not because it's a power over us anymore, but because it's a habit, it's an experience that's with us still that keeps drawing us aside to sin. Which therefore means this. When you live the free Christian life, sometimes it doesn't feel so free. Because you still need the Word of God to call you to live a life of love of God and love of others that I don't find easy to do because of this dead body that's dragging me towards sin. And so I still need the restraints of God's Word to call me to live a certain way. I still need the restraints of God's people to keep calling me back to live towards love of God and love of... I still need restraint. And so it doesn't feel freeing all the time. It feels like hard work. It feels like the alcoholic who has to keep on the wagon and fight to not give in to sin, to keep pursuing the good life, loving God and loving neighbor. It still feels like I'm constrained, but only for a time. Only for a time until finally we are redeemed, ultimately, of our body itself. And in the new age, we will be free entirely to do whatever you want. And what you want will always be to love God and love neighbor. But in this age, you'll never be without sin. 1 John 1, if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous and will cleanse you from all sin. Beautiful promise. Let me give you three quick thoughts to finish with. Comment quickly on same-sex marriage as this flows out of this. It's very quick to say same-sex marriage in our society is a pursuit of freedom to throw off oppression and oppression. Brothers and sisters, don't be naive. The pursuit in our community for same-sex marriage and gender fluidity and so on, it looks like it's about this wonderful pursuit of something that surely would be good to have people freed up. It looks like some kind of noble fight for freedom, but it will go sour. It will go sour. It won't bring the freedom that the homosexual longs for. It will go bad when you understand human nature as the Bible clearly teaches it to be. And there will be a hostility that comes for those that don't toe the line. It won't be free. Our society won't be freer because it always goes bad when you throw off constraints. Same-sex marriage. Second thing, marriage itself. We're talking about marriages. Can I talk to you who are going to get married, who are married already? I want to urge you to see that marriage is about love. Marriage is about love, but it's about Bible love, not worldly love. Worldly love is about being in love, about your feelings and how satisfying they are and how fulfilling they are. The Bible love is about not self-seeking. I want to urge you that as you pursue marriage, as you're in marriage, to appreciate what you're going into, what you are in, you're in a relationship where you have vowed and committed to love the other person, even though you're not in love with them. Profoundly important that you are now for your life to love that person, to cherish that person, to be for their good, even though you don't feel in love with them. Free yourself from that. It's liberating. And it will bring a better marriage. Doesn't sound so romantic, but it's powerful over the 20 years. Last thing to say for the Christian life, freedom won't always feel free. Because in this age, we carry around this body of death, and we need still to fight by the power of the Spirit and enabling grace to say no to the temptation of sin, to keep loving God and loving neighbour. But that is what true freedom is, because of what Christ has achieved for us.